you may have and turn to 1 John and stand. If you're looking in the church Bibles, I think it's 1021 is the page number for that. We'll be reading 1 John verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1 this morning. Hear now the word of the Lord. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you this morning in humble reliance upon your Holy Spirit to open our eyes and unstop our ears, that we may receive and understand your word. We thank you for revealing yourself to us, your creation. And we pray that you would use your word this very morning to make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Imagine for a moment that the year is 1914. And you're a Morse code operator on a ship named the Commonwealth. So you have your headphones on, you have your cans on, and you're listening for Morse code transmissions. When all of a sudden, you hear a voice say, "Catherine, are you there? I will be home at 10, and don't forget the apple pie." Frantic, you're looking around. What's going on? Where's that voice? Who's that voice? Phantom of the Opera reference. So you reach back and you lock the door behind you, just in case. But then, a short while later, you hear a response. "All right, Irv, I'm going to Mother's. The apple pie's in the icebox. I'll be back around 10:30. As it turns out, Irving Vermilia had created a wireless telephone in 1914. But he had carelessly transmitted his frequency on the same Morse code frequencies that were being used in that day. Created a wild firestorm, and something that to them at that point in time was seemingly unbelievable. Or consider this. Last Saturday was one of the favorite weekends of the Collins household, garage cleanup weekend. Our family loves that one. As we were going through the stuff, my daughter found my senior memory book. And so later that night, I took the book and I was looking through it and remembering all those things from so long ago. And there was a picture of my car as a senior. It was a real babe magnet. It was a Mazda 323 hatchback. So apparently I thought it wasn't cool enough and it needed to be a convertible and drove it under a semi and ripped the whole top back. Now, the picture was after the wreck, so I'm looking at this picture of a car, and if I had shown you that picture this morning, you would think, it's unbelievable that this guy is standing in front of us today, much less that I pretty much walked away from the wreck. Which is 4 stitches and a couple of scratches. So, but when we think about these things, they seem unbelievable. And that's really kind of what John is getting us to grasp this morning from this passage. But before we dive in, we need a little background info on 1 John. Now, scholars aren't really sure when 1 John was written. Some scholars have it in the 60s ADs. And then some have it in 96, around 96 AD. But it is a general epistle, which means that it has a general audience. It's not like one of Paul's epistles where he writes to a specific audience, Paul, an apostle to the saints at Philippi or to the saints at Ephesus or so forth. So it's a general epistle. But what we do know about the audience is that they struggled with the doctrine of docetism and the practical outworkings of the gospel. Now, docetism, what in the world is that, right? Docetism comes from a Greek word, docheo, which means to seem, appear, think, or presuppose. It is an early form of Gnosticism, which basically taught that matter was inherently evil. So Docetism, what they did is to form this doctrine was, well, if matter is inherently evil, then we can't say that Christ became a material person. So the idea is that he was some sort of, he had an apparent humanity. He seemed human, but he really wasn't. And so this is one of the errors that John is addressing in this book. We also understand that this was not just a problem in John's day. Tertullian, a second century church father, wrote this. On this false principle, it was that Marcion actually chose to believe that Christ was a phantom, denying to him the reality of a perfect body. Now, not even to his disciples was his nature ever a matter of deception. He was truly both seen and heard upon the mount. True and real was the draught of that wine at the marriage of Cana in Galilee. True and real also was the touch of the then believing Thomas. He wrote that in his Fidelity of the Senses. So we understand that Marcion is teaching this form of Docetism, and Tertullian is writing against him, much like 1 John did to the audience of 1 John. The last thing we need to consider about 1 John is it's really a companion to the Gospel of John. It has the same themes of love, joy, eternal life, word or logos, light, darkness, belief or faith, forgiveness and being born of God or regeneration. 1 John just takes a more practical approach than the gospel itself. So this morning we're going to consider two main points regarding this passage. The first point is this: the theology of Christ. The second point, the praxeology of Christ, because both of these are addressed in this passage. So point number one, the theology of Christ. What would John have us to believe about Christ concerning this passage? But we see this in verse 1, that which was from the beginning. And then in verse 2, we also see the eternal life, which was with the Father, or prostan patera is the actual language used there. And there's a reason I say that. I'm not just throwing this stuff out there just for fun. But recall how John opens his own gospel. He says, in the beginning was the Word, or this logos. And the Word was with God, prostan theon. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, again, prostan theon. And without him was not anything made that was made. In this, what's interesting about this, and why we harp on this a little bit, is because in the Septuagint translation of Genesis, in the beginning was God created the heavens and the earth. The in the beginning is translated anarche. When John starts his gospel, he starts with the same exact phrase, anarche. And then we come to 1 John, and he also says, that which was from the beginning. And he's using the same language there. So this logos that John references in this passage is our Creator. Without him was not anything made that was made. And as our Creator, the logos also has sovereign rule over us. But how do we know that this Word, this logos, is really Christ? In John 1:14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us, And we beheld his glory, even the glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. So this eternal Word, the Creator of all things, became flesh and tabernacled or dwelt among us. And if you remember the Old Testament tabernacle, it was a place of God's dwelling. And it was also a place where atonement for sin was accomplished. And what's pictured here is that now it's not a physical tent, but this tabernacle has become flesh to atone for our sins. And all of this points to the doctrine of the Trinity. How can this Word be with God, proston theon or proston patera, but also be God? How is that? And it points to this doctrine of the Trinity, that we have one God who exists in three equal persons, each of which contain the fullness of God itself. And it confounds human understanding. What we have to keep in mind when we think about God and how he's described in the Bible is that God does not explain everything about himself in the Bible. An infinite God cannot be contained in a finite book. It's questionable whether we could even comprehend infinity itself as people. It's even more questionable that we could fully comprehend an infinite God. The question then becomes, do we trust what God has revealed about himself in the Scriptures? He may not have revealed everything we would like to know about him, but certainly he has revealed everything we need to know about him. And we need to be satisfied with that. The second belief, Christ's humanity. John pivots very quickly from Christ's deity now to Christ's humanity. In verse 1, it says, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the Word, this Logos of life. Notice the progression of the senses here. You have heard, you have seen, you have handled or touched. Individually, our senses can be fooled. Our hearing can be fooled. Sometimes we hear a sound and it sounds like it's coming from over here, but actually it's coming from over there, right? We've all experienced something like that. Or a song comes on the radio and it's really faint, but then when you turn it up, it sounds like it's in a different key, and it kind of fools you a little bit. We've all had our eyes tricked, right? We've all seen an illusionist do his thing. Our eyes have been tricked in some way or another. Our sense of touch can be tricked. As kids, we used to play that little crack the egg game on people's heads, you know, and you just kind of tap their head and then you do this and it makes it feel like eggs running over their head. And so our touch can be fooled. But together, the senses are very reliable. When you combine hearing and sight and touch all together, they become very reliable. John heard Christ preach and teach on the Mount. John heard Jesus command the sea to calm, and it obeyed. John saw and observed Christ for years. He was even there as Jesus' body hung on the cross at Calvary. He saw that. John reclined on the chest of Jesus at the supper and felt Jesus as he washed John's feet along with the other disciples. John is emphasizing to us in this passage this morning that Jesus was real. He was a real human. He was an actual historical person. At the same time, he is eternal and he is our Creator. Consider the words of Thomas from John's Gospel, chapter 20, verses 25 through 29. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So we understand from this that Christ's post-resurrection body was even a real, actual human body. Augustine of Hippo made the following comments regarding this occasion. "Because he touched the man, he confessed the God, and the Lord to console us who now that he sits in heaven cannot touch him with the hand, but only reach him with faith, said to him, 'Because thou hast seen, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believe.'" We are here described. We are here designated. "Then let the blessedness take place in us of which the Lord predicted that it should take place. Let us firmly hold that which we see not because of those who tell us who have seen." Herman Bavinck wrote the following regarding this incarnation of Christ. "For while the incarnation is certainly different from all other revelation, it is certainly akin to it. It is its climax, crown, and completion. All revelation tends towards and groups itself around the incarnation as the highest, richest, most perfect act of self-revelation." Christ is the perfect self-revelation of God. And from Christ, through the Holy Spirit, flows the written word, which is also living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Why? Where does it get its life? Where does it get its power? Because it emanates directly from Christ himself. So we have Christ's deity. We have Christ's humanity. The third belief that John would have us believe this morning is Christ's communion. In verse 3, he says, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Now, you may be familiar with this word fellowship. It's the word koinonia. A lot of church groups use it as a fellowship name. But John includes both the apostles and the Father and Son in this koinonia, in this fellowship or communion. Paul uses this term in relation to the Lord's Supper, hence we call it communion. In 1 Corinthians 10:16 and 17, Paul says this, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation, a koinonia, in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation, a koinonia, in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake the one bread." Now, while we don't believe that the bread or cup substantively change, we do believe that by faith, the Spirit enables us to commune, to fellowship, to have this koinonia with the person of Christ, his body, and his blood. Koinonia also conveys the concept of Catholicity. We often confess in this church that we believe in one Catholic and apostolic church. What do we mean by that? Well, we don't mean that we have any denominational union with the Roman Catholic Church. But what we do mean is that the church is one living, interconnected body, even though in its visible form it may not be. Sometimes the word universal is substituted for the word Catholic. But the term universal is actually a lacking term, because when we talk about Catholicity, when we talk about the Catholicity of the church, we're not talking about just all the Christians who are living on earth at this time. We are talking about all Christians who live on this earth at this time, as well as all Christians who have ever lived on this earth having been united to Christ himself. So that the Spirit unites us to Christ, along with all others who have ever been united with him, including the apostles, the ones which we read today. What an amazing thought that is. The final and fourth belief is Christ's joy. Christ brings joy. And joy transcends human circumstance because joy transcends this life entirely. Joy is active, not passive. Paul writes this to the Philippians, and he uses this active form of joy. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." And Paul wrote this while he was in prison. Spurgeon, on joy in Christ, writes this, "It is no small ground of comfort to a mourner that Jesus himself is a man. The humanity of Christ has a charm about it, which the quietly sorrowful alone discover. Pain, hunger, thirst, desertion, and agony Jesus himself has borne. Tempted in all points like as we are, though without sin, he, Christ, has become the chief comforter of the soul." We don't sit back and wait for our hearts to be cheered. We actively cheer our hearts by rejoicing in Christ and what he has accomplished on our behalf. Isn't it interesting that Christ, described as a man of sorrows, acquainted with all grief, he is the means that brings us joy, a joy that cannot be taken away. How can Paul rejoice in prison? Because Paul understood the eternal joy of Christ, which transcended his temporal circumstance. Christ promised joy. In John 15:11, it says, "These things have I spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." John 16:22, "So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." We should be a rejoicing church. So the first point was the theology of Christ. The second point is the praxeology of Christ. Praxeology, what does that mean? It is our practice in light of the doctrine of Christ. It answers this question, how do we practically apply this doctrine? There are three pillars to theological study. There's orthodoxy, which is straight thinking or correct thinking, correct teaching. We have orthopraxy, which is good practice that comes out of and is informed by the orthodoxy, this doctrine. And then we have doxology, which is the end of our orthodoxy and orthopraxy, is that it has the aim to glorify God in doxology. We'll sing the doxology at the end of the service this morning. So how can we rightly apply this doctrine this morning? I'm going to submit to you a few practices. The first practice is that we need to understand that Christ was not a myth or a fairy tale. Today's problem isn't necessarily that Jesus was human. Today's problem is more in line with whether or not he was actually divine or whether he was actually God. So I think John's takeaway for us this morning is that Jesus is real and we should act like it. Jesus is just as real as this building in which we sit or stand, as the case may be. Just as real as this pulpit. Just as real as the chair upon which you sit. He was real. And our actions should reflect that. And just as he was real, just as he had a real body and real blood, they were both really sacrificed for our sins. So I think it's healthy that when we contemplate the communion, that as it's being passed out, which will not happen today, but Lord willing next week, that you sit and contemplate, just as real as this bread I hold in my hand, just as real as this cup and the wine in it, which signifies his blood, just as real as that is, Jesus' real body and blood were sacrificed for our sin. And as we wait to partake, that is something that we can do, actively cheering our heart with what Christ has done for us. So Christ is not some fascinating story. It's a historical event upon which we stake our eternity. Second practice is that we need to study doctrine. Doctrine is important. Christ had to be both human and divine in order to be a proper mediator for us. Paul in 1 Timothy 2:5 says this, and he emphasizes this, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." He had to be human. He also had to be divine. It was necessary for him to make one sacrifice for all time. Hebrews 9 says it this way, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." Doctrine is important. The second epistle that John writes says this in verse 7. "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist." What is John saying there? He's saying that we can't just sit back and say, well, if you want to believe Christ was human or not, it's not a big deal. No, John is saying that eternity is staked upon doctrine. It's important. Very important. So we need to be diligent in our study. We need to be learning about Christ, attending regular worship, and observing the sacraments so that we have the grace through the Holy Spirit to comprehend Christ, who he is, and what he's done for us. The third practice is we need to focus on the eternal. The primary objective for any minister who stands before a congregation is to remind the congregants of the eternal perspective. We go through life throughout the week and we're so distracted through the daily circumstances of life, and we need the reminder week after week that we need to refocus on the eternal. You might say, well, Michael, you don't understand. You don't know what I'm going through. You don't understand the heartache that I've experienced. And I would respond, true. I cannot comprehend the pain that some are called to endure in this life. But I can assure you this, that the worst, the very worst of this life is but a hangnail in view of eternity. Eternal glory awaits God's people. This is how Paul can label all that he endured in this life, a momentary and light affliction. He can compare it with the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. But lest we misunderstand, we shouldn't be flippant in regard to joy. We shouldn't sound uncaring or uncompassionate or unsympathetic, as if, well, you just need to be joyful, you know, even though someone may have lost a loved one or worse. So there needs to be some wisdom as we apply this. But nevertheless, we need to also be applying the truth about joy, especially regarding the timing of joy. That joy is not necessarily in this life, our experience in any way. But we can joy in knowing and anticipating the glory that awaits us. This life is fleeting. And the worst that this life can give us cannot even compare to the eternal tortures of eternity on one hand, but the eternal glory and happiness on the other. Eternity is at stake. And this is how Paul can say in Romans 8, verse 35 through 39, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation," that doesn't sound like fun, "or distress, or persecution, or famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." Paul, where are you going with this? Right? That sounds awful. No. "In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Brothers and sisters, this morning, we need to be of that same persuasion of Paul. No one can rob the Christian of joy. Who we are in Christ, the glory that awaits, the eternal reward in heaven, all because what Christ has done for us. The fourth and last practice, and the most important, John would have us believe the gospel. The gospel is not having the strength to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps to be a better person. The gospel is not do certain things or abstain from certain things to make God happy with you. The gospel is not parent a certain way or relate to your spouse a certain way and you will have a successful family experience. The gospel is not run your business a certain way or handle your finances a certain way to have financial success. The gospel, rather, is that Christ, God himself, became human flesh. He lived a perfectly obedient life on your behalf, was crucified, died, and was buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father, where he advocates for us before the Father. The gospel is not that you are perfect. Not yet, anyway. In fact, you are so imperfect that only the brutal, bloody death of Christ can cleanse you from sin. The gospel transforms the believer. The gospel changes every aspect of life. Tim Keller made the following statement about the importance of the gospel in his book, Preaching Christ to the Culture. He noted, "The gospel is not just the means by which people get converted, but also the way Christians solve their problems and grow. The typical approach to the gospel is to see it as the ABCs of the Christian doctrine. Then it is understood that we make progress in the Christian life through application of other, more advanced biblical principles. However, the gospel is not only is the way we are saved, but also is always the solution to every problem and the way to advance every stage in the Christian life." For me, this was a very real common misunderstanding when I was in Bible college. After getting saved, the gospel was supplanted by a rigorous legalism. Do this, do that. Don't do this, don't do that, and God will be happy with you. Many students at one time or another would question their salvation because they couldn't match up to the standard of legalism. And unfortunately, the typical response of a professor or teacher there was go something like this. "Has there ever been a point in time where you saw your need of Christ and asked God to forgive you?" The Bible knows no such question. The Bible asks this question: are you believing? Not was there ever a point in time. On what are you staking your eternal salvation? That's what the Bible is asking. Are you going to stake it on your good works? Or are you going to stake it upon the works of Christ on your behalf? If you are trusting in Christ this morning, great. Keep trusting. If you are not, then start trusting and don't ever stop. A profession of faith does not save you, as wonderful as that is. John says later in this very book, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be plain that they all are not of us. Do you think an apostle allowed someone to be in a church who hadn't made a profession of faith? I don't think so. But what John is saying is that true faith, biblical faith, perseveres. It continues. So I ask you this morning, are you believing? And on what are you staking your eternal destination? Christ is our only chance for eternal life. Apart from the word of life, we have no hope of salvation. We have only death. For those who are believing, trusting in Christ this morning, where is your joy? That which robs you of your joy or supplants the joy found only in Christ is most likely an idol. Don't let this life steal your joy. It is yours. Christ has given it to you. And don't forget to focus on eternity and what awaits to overcome the pain and suffering of this life. Jesus Christ is our word of life. And he is the source of all our joy. Let's close in prayer. We thank you, Father, for sending your Son, the Word of Life, to become flesh, that he might become our perfect sacrifice for sin. And we thank you for loving us so much. And we pray that your love would transform our hearts, mold us into a loving people ready to forgive one another as you have forgiven us. May we remain ever mindful of the glory you have prepared for us in heaven. And may that expectation produce joy in our hearts and lives that cannot be extinguished by the failings of this temporal life. Thank you for bringing us here today. May you guide us as we disperse our separate ways this morning and watch over us as we go. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The ushers would please come forward at this time. We view giving at Houston Lake Presbyterian as a response to God's grace proclaimed in his word. Proverbs 3:9 says this, "Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. May we honor him with our giving at this time."
While the offering's being collected, please take your hymnal and turn to number 295 for our hymn of response. Crown him with many crowns, number 295. Thank you.